I hope you've opened your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. If I can get my Bible straightened up, there we go. It changes orientation on me. Jonah's a beautiful book and was very beautifully written and is fun to play around in. Of course, we know that there are skeptics and other unbelievers that doubt that this happened, because let's face it, how could this possibly happen in the Mediterranean? I don't think they have a lot of whales. Of course, it doesn't say anything about a whale, does it? And it happened at a time when sailors were not overly adventurous in sailing the Mediterranean. We know in Paul's day that they will cut across to Crete and Cyprus and go around Rhodes and come up to Greece. But during these days, which is 700-800 years before that, they tended to stay pretty close to the shore. Lest something happens, they can get back easy or just swim for it. So you find those who took cargo going up the side of Mediterranean around them. So they also had to sound the depths every so often to make sure they don't run aground, especially when you got around the other tip, the western tip of Asia Minor. But we also know that they did haul cargo. Archaeologists back decades ago came across a cargo ship that dated to 1500 BC, which is 800 years before this. And sure enough, they had big rolls of papyri that they were taking to Asia Minor to sell. And they had spices and perfumes. One of the out-of-place artifacts, one of the sailors had a scrimshaw around his neck, which means that he had probably made it up to the very northern part of the Aegean, and traders from the north of Sweden and Norway type had probably come down, and he had swapped it with somebody or bought it there. So it's a very interesting scene of commerce that dates to 1500 BC, when people told us that they were still cavemen, and we find out that they were not cavemen at all. They were highly sophisticated. But it's interesting to know that they've been doing cargo like that for some time now by the time we get to Jonah. So the cargo ship with a hold, it probably didn't have a huge hold. Don't think of like the Half Moon that the English sailed to America or whatever. It was probably still it's not like a long boat, but it would be a deeper draft boat than the kind they were using in Galilee to fish with. But it would be not uncommon to have a hold underneath and goods that they could sell. They would usually sell them and get other goods to take back on the return trip, just like they were truckers or something. They weren't Teamsters, though, so here it goes. Did you notice when Gary read the text, that his translation put the, or he did, I don't know which, put the word Yahweh in place of the Lord? Now, in most modern translations, if not all of them, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord in all caps, now sometimes, you know how modern things are, we like to do what they call short caps, where the first letter is a big L, but we have smaller ORD, but they're still capitals. Well, a small O and a capital O looks the same. But the RD would be different. It wouldn't be R, but R. You know what I'm saying, right? Not D, but D. So when you see all caps for the word Lord, they're letting you know that the Hebrew manuscript has the divine name there. That after the time of Ezra, they stopped pronouncing the divine name because they were trying to be more religious and not go back to Babylon and that kind of thing. So they began to just say the word Adonai, the Lord. And in around 600 to 700, 800 AD, they decided to add vowels to all these consonants so that they wouldn't forget how to pronounce them. When they came to the divine name, they decided to put in the vowels for Adonai over the consonants for Yahweh. And when the Germans transliterated it, they don't do wise. They made it a J, and it came out Jehovah. So Jehovah is actually a modern, even if they didn't do the J right, it would be Yehovah. Actually, it's Yehovah, who cares, I know. But the point is that this is more than just a designation for God or even the Israelite God. This is Israel's covenant name by which they knew God. This was his personal name that they had access to because he gave it to them. This is a sign of binding, of deference, of commonality. And it's a very wonderful thing to see. And we find the author here in Jonah sprinkling this about for us to determine the difference between the mariners' gods and the Lord God. So, having said that, I'd like to take a step back and look a little bit at process, because I want to do this sermon a little differently. When you have a history text, which this is an historical text, even though it's the prophets, but he's telling a story, he's narrating. Stories don't usually teach specific teaching. They don't say God is good, God is great, this kind of thing, but they reflect it. And so many times you need to have a Bible passage that teaches this and then use the history to illustrate it. So rather than talking about a truth and explaining it and illustrating it, I want to flip it. I want to use the illustration, draw lessons, and then go to another Bible passage to cement in our hearts and minds the truth that I'm trying to explain failingly many times. Does that make some sense? So it's not that I don't think Jonah's important. He's very important. But I want to see that what is going on here is not a new thing. It is just an illustration of what is common. Okay, so I titled this A Lesson in Sovereignty, and certainly the book of Jonah is in some ways a lesson in sovereignty, among other things. But I really wanted to see sovereignty as depicted by the mariners, Jonah, and then by the Lord. Because I think the Lord gives us a window into his sovereignty. We use sovereignty rather strangely, I think, today, and some of it will be reflected here. I was teaching a group of pastors in Africa, and we were going over the first five books of the Old Testament, and I got off onto sovereignty. And so I asked them, how many of you believe in sovereignty? And they're all bobbing their heads. Somebody's translating for me. And I said, how many of you believe God is sovereign over the weather? They're all bobbing their heads. How many of you believe God is sovereign over history? They're all bobbing their heads. How many of you believe God is sovereign over your health and your wellness and finding food and all that? And they all bob their heads. And I said, how many of you believe God is sovereign over your government? And it got still and quiet. And they looked at each other like, what do we say? And is anybody watching? And I understand. You know, we give God sovereignty over the big things. But there are some things we just look at and say, well, he must not be sovereign because that's really pretty stupid. Or powerfully wicked. Or just, you know, just plain old, why would God let that happen? And we do ask that, don't we? Why would God let this happen? Why would God let that happen? And of course, there's most of the time no answer for us because we would have to know the mind of God for that. And part of sovereignty is recognizing that God does things that we are completely unaware of and sometimes really misunderstand. And yet, if we keep our trust and faith and walk in Him, He either reveals it or He gives us a calmness about it that makes the answer to the question irrelevant. And you notice this is what happens with the Bible. We often bring it questions. not recognizing that we often don't know the right question to ask. Rather than going to the Bible and studying it such that it creates the questions it wants to answer and then answers them, thus the Bible then disciples us, not we disciple ourselves using the Bible. And I think that that latter process where the Bible asks the questions and answers them, that creates a discipleship in us that is both submissive to the Lord and accurate in forming Christ in us, as discipleship is supposed to do. So first of all, I'd like to look at the lessons from the sailors, the mariners, the people who are piloting the ship, and we recognize the ship probably has a sail and has oars, because you know, sometimes the wind's against you. We notice also that the sailors are depicted as having their own gods. You remember back here it says the mariners were afraid, which ought to tell you something, and they each cried out to his God, as if they have different ones. Now we already know by this time that as religion develops, it develops kind of from a spiritism, they call it animism, which I'm not sure why, but it's that everything has a spirit. You know, the wind has a spirit, and the pebbles have a spirit, and the trees have a spirit, and the stream has a spirit, and the dogs and the cats and the elephants and the tigers and the cows and you know everything. And you may say, well, that's kind of silly. And yet, even today, I've heard people say, we thank this cow for sacrificing itself so that we might eat of its bounty. And you're like, I know that you just, or I have the spirit of the elephant. Oh, your nose shows it. But man didn't live long that way, especially as they got together. They began to see greater beings, even as far back as ancient Egypt and ancient Sumeria. They have these greater beings. But you'll notice that these great beings still don't composite sovereignty. There are things out of the control of the gods corporately, and when you isolate them, they war against each other, and sometimes they're not able to beat each other. There is a Babylonian god named Tammuz, and he gets a dream that tells him the future. And I'm sitting there going, you have to tell God the future? And he didn't understand the dream, which is even more perplexing. And then he decided to go to his mommy to tell him what it meant. And she refused to. And you're like, this is not God. This is just powerful beings that are trapped in the same reality we are. They don't control it or themselves. And yet these same people would talk about the gods as being sovereign. But they couldn't have been sovereign. And by the time we get here to this time, we now find that they've moved from many gods to one God of many. They each believed in their God, whether they chose that God or it's the village they came from. That was their main God. They only dealt with him. But they recognized that the village down the road had their own, and the city over there had their own, and this is why each man prayed to his own God. And I like to define this not as limited sovereignty and or partial sovereignty, because there's no total sovereignty at all with the many God system or the one of many system. Even with many monotheists, the one God only, when you have the wrong God, there's still no sovereignty, because they're not capable of that. The only truly sovereign God is Yahweh. So each of them are showing that they have a God. Now, why do they have these gods? They worship a God not because they feel a need to worship, but because they need something that gives them control in their lives, something that helps them to define and control reality. So they're praying to their gods. Really, it's motivated self-interest. All of their worship is to make this God happy so that when they're in trouble or they need something, he'll be large and in charge for them. And you say, well, wait a minute. I know Christians who do that, don't you? Don't you know Christians who try to use their Sunday school and church attendance and daily Bible reading and the occasional witness to kind of have a ledger here for God to like us, so that when we have a real problem, we know He'll be there for us, as if we're trying to earn His pleasure. And that's just as self-serving, and many times why we have the questions we have, because we still don't understand sovereignty. We have a view of partial sovereignty, of limited sovereignty. You'll notice that these mariners who did this regularly, this was their craft. They were capable. They were scared to death. They were watching a wind that was so horrid and so forceful that it caused the ocean itself to so rise against them that they felt their ship was about to be shattered in pieces. And it was making those kind of terrifying groans that wooden vessels make when all their joints are being stretched. We can't help them, but we better help ourselves. We need to stop trying to control our circumstances, because we've earned it by our worship. You want to be pleasing to God? Find life in Jesus Christ. The only thing God will be pleased with in your life is that Jesus Christ has saved you and the Holy Spirit is forming you into His image. That's it. God is only pleased with us in Christ alone. We have a God who judges equitably. Being saved in Christ is equity. Psalm 65 says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." God speaking. "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east, nor from the west, and not from the wilderness that comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." That's sovereignty. It's not partial. It's not limited. God is not limited by our sovereign self-will choice. We only have any determination because He has ultimate determination and we're made in His image. But we are limited. We are partial. He is complete. His sovereignty, His will, His free will is freer than anyone else's because it's His. He is that great. And if you want to be with the psalmist and stand before God ultimately, you want to stand before God on His side because of what Jesus Christ has done in you. For His sovereignty may not appear yet, but it will. He's promised to put all things under the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ. But it hasn't happened yet, but it will. And even now, we have some opportunity to read His Word, to pray to the Holy Spirit, to form us, disciple us in the image of Christ, so that we may be worshipers of His sovereign goodness. That's a pleasure and a gift. The second lesson I would like to take is from the prophet. He only believes in one God alone. He's a true monotheist. He is from Israel.
He is at the top of His game. He is someone the Lord speaks to, and then He tells others what they say. He's got the best job in the land. Except God told him to do something he didn't want to do. We find here that Jonah doesn't like the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. By the way, back then nobody liked the Assyrians. I'm not sure the Assyrians were happy with each other for that matter. Babylon will arise and take over Assyria, but they won't be as horrific as Assyria was. And the Persians will come and take over Babylon and thus taking over Assyria, and they won't be as horrifying as the Assyrians were. The Assyrians were deadly. They were brutal. They mistreated. You could always tell a slave of Assyria because they had a big gash in their cheek. When they hauled them off to slavery, they would take what looked like a big meat hook and they would put it inside their jaw and pull it through, and then they would put it on a chain with all the others, and they would pull the chain and all the slaves would come along. And if you so resisted or fell or whatever and it was dragged along and you actually tore it out of your cheek, they would just gaff the other cheek. So you always knew a slave in Assyria. Their faces showed it. The Babylonians didn't do that. The Persians didn't do that. The Syrians before them didn't do that. Israel didn't do that. The Egyptians didn't do that. The Hittites didn't do that. But the Assyrians did it, and they did it in droves. No wonder Jonah hates them. But it's not his hatred that he fears. It's God's love that he fears. Read on later when God forgives them. Jonah says, I knew you'd do that. That's why I didn't want to go preach to them, repent, for your doom is at hand. Because I knew they'd repent and you'd forgive them. And we're still stuck with them. But what is he really doing here? He's disobeying God. He knows what God told him to do, and he's running in the opposite direction. Does he really think God doesn't see him? No, he doesn't think that. Does he think God doesn't care about his disobedience? No, he doesn't think that. He thinks he'd rather die than preach to Nineveh just because God might forgive them. You find that he is still one who's worshiping his own desires. He may be an Israelite. He may be at the top of the game. He may be the best of the best. But he's still self-motivated. There is no love of enemy. There's no outward mission that Israel has really achieved, even though they were told to. And this first great missionary journey to Nineveh, he refuses. I don't want to do it. You'll notice that he will, because the great shepherd's really good at steering sheep. He went dragging every leg he could drag, and then was mad about it, and God was still sovereign. You say, well, God violated Jonah's will. I say, well, no. God just made Jonah willing. How long can you tread water? It's easier in the belly of a fish, but hey, or hopefully in the lungs of the fish, and somewhere where there's oxygen. And what a horror he must have looked like. That's somebody else's sermon. Why is Jonah laying in the bilge of the boat or the storeroom of the boat asleep? Well, for one, he's tired. His mind, his adrenaline, his rebellion has just fomented so much energy output that he finally got a place to stop. But also, he's not afraid because he'd rather die. So if God destroys the boat and he dies, great. I still didn't have to go to Nineveh. We're going to find out eventually. He's going to tell them, chuck me overboard and you'll be fine. Why? Because then he gets to see how long he can tread water.
And he'd rather die than go to Nineveh. It makes me worry sometimes about my own disobedience and the danger it holds. About a God who teaches me to be obedient even when I'm resistant, not to mention reluctant. How about you? Do you really do everything God tells you to do? Or has God shown you things and you said, no, I'm not. That's somebody else's. Psalm 76, which is the next song after 75. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode is established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. There He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are You, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into the deep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands at Your rebuke, O God of Jacob. Both rider and horse lay stunned. But You, You are to be feared. Who can stand before You? When once Your anger is roused, from the heavens You uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise You. The remnant of wrath You will put on like a belt. Make Your vows to the Lord Your God and perform them. Let all around Him bring gifts to Him who is to be feared, who cut off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. We notice in this text that Jonah is not afraid, but he will be, won't he? Because God's not partially sovereign. He's not limitedly sovereign. He's totally sovereign. He always gets His way. If there's anything beyond His control, He's not God. But if everything's under His control, we don't have to be in control. We just have to trust and obey. Right? We leave the shepherding to the shepherd. Have you noticed how unself-conscious sheep are? Have you ever heard two sheep sitting there talking and thinking, you know, I've been thinking about my sheepness and I wonder if I'm a good enough sheep or not. They don't do that. I was telling my Sunday school class, my very first pastorate was in a little small church in the middle of Texas. And the chairman of the deacons was named Pharaoh Head. You kind of love that name. And he actually raised sheep and goats. And so I'm a college student, so I asked him, you know, I talk about shepherds and sheep like I know what I'm saying, but I've only just been heard in church and trained and that kind of thing. Well, I don't really know anything about sheep. You take care of sheep. How am I doing? He said, well, you're doing okay, but one thing you need to know about sheep, sheep are stupid. And I've adopted that in my teaching. I tell my students, sheep are stupid and we are sheep. That's why we have to have a great shepherd. We have a great shepherd who knows our name, who calls us by name. We recognize His voice and we follow Him because we're sheep. He's a great shepherd. Boy, I sure hope He's fully sovereign, because I don't have any prayer otherwise. Okay, Lord, You want me to obey? But you know what's going to cost me? You don't care, okay. But Lord, do You know how? Okay, You don't care that either. Do I have any prayer of a? No, okay. How about I just do it? I remember as a doctoral student, I really can't say I was nearing the end, but I had started my dissertation, which was the end before tests and everything. And for years I'd heard people in church tell me that I thought, you'll be a wonderful teacher. And I'm like, I'm not training to be a teacher. I'm training to be a pastor. What
What does the pulpit need more than someone who wants to study the Bible and teach it? That was my plan. Well, you know, man makes his plan, but the Lord orders his steps. And I began to hear too many Christians in different places say the same thing. So, Lord, I put it before the Lord. I said, Lord, you know what my plans are, but I don't know your plans. And I don't need to know your plans. If this is where you're taking me, I'll go. I'll go willingly. Not like when you called me to preach and I went kicking and screaming. I'll go willingly. I got to tell you, Lord, first of all, in religious studies in America, no one's hiring someone who hasn't finished their doctorate yet. They call them ABD. ABD means all but dissertation or all but dead. They both work. No one's hiring ABDs. And no one's hiring from my seminary. So, Lord, this isn't a test of faith. I'm not throwing down the gauntlet. This isn't fleece. In my limited eyesight, if you want me to teach, you're going to have to get me a job. And I'm not balking. I'm just telling you what I see. I got a call a month later from Dale Allen at Missouri Baptist College, where I've now taught for 35 years. Dr. Allen's passed away, and his remains lay at Bowie in St. Charles. I got to visit his wife yesterday on our way home. Lovely to see her, dear friend. And you know what? I've done better as a sheep than as an under-shepherd. Because when God has the control of it, it just works. When He doesn't have the control of it, it doesn't. There are times when I didn't want to be a doctoral student. There are times when I didn't want to be a professor. There are times when I didn't want to be whatever. And the Lord kind of put up with those until He gave me a little nudge and said, and I said, yes, sir. When I'm the sheep and He's the shepherd, I'm a much happier camper. And when He convicts me of sin, I know right where to go. I go to Jesus Christ on my knees and said, Lord, I have sinned. Please cleanse me and take this away from me. That's sovereignty, folks. In action. And Jonah's got a lot to learn, doesn't he? Well, the third lesson I'd like us to see is from the Lord God Himself. You'll notice in this passage, He controls everything, and everything is under His control. You say, you said the same thing twice. Yes, I did. But sometimes we think God controls everything except this or that. And there's no exception. There's no such thing as some sovereignty. It's total sovereignty or it's not sovereignty when it comes to God. It is God who hurled a wind. Could you just see that in your mind? I mean, that's why He wrote it that way. I mean, probably God wasn't standing there with a thing in His hand because He didn't have hands. He didn't have a body. But He's getting our minds to see God just hurling this wind into the ocean and the ocean pouring up. And these guys, it must be dragging them away from shore because they're scared. And as the boat starts to get even more, they realize they can't even row against it. They're throwing everything over, lightening the ship to make it easier to row. And they're still getting nowhere. And they come down. They're all supposed to be praying to their own gods. And they come down and there's Jonah fast asleep. And the captain says, what is wrong with you? Wake up and pray to your God. Who knows? He might help us. And Jonah's sitting there going, this is figurative. I don't know this. But you got to figure in his mind, he's saying, well, my God's the one who caused it, and I'm the reason. When it comes to sovereignty, we have to keep looking at the sovereign. Why was there Mao Zedong? Why does China do what it does? Why are we putting up with Putin? Why do we have politicians who are more self-motivated than us who are self-motivated? You know, everything wrong in the world, we ask, why does it happen? And you don't really want God to answer, because you may not like the answer. And you know, often as not, when He doesn't tell us the future, it's because it would scare us to death. Most of the time when the Lord leads, it's one step at a time. And when we look back, we go, wow, we went through all that? Shazam. Because he is sovereign and because he loves us. When it comes to how this church is, it's going to have to be the way the Lord does it. We're going to have to learn to follow him and not us. It's not our habits, our traditions, our self-will. It's his word, which is what he uses to guide us. Psalm 77, which, by the way, follows 75 and 76, if you're keeping track. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit makes a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Or are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out rain. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footsteps were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We can see God's sovereignty in Exodus, but not in 2023. We can see God's sovereignty on the cross, but not in March. We can see God's sovereignty in the Reformation, but not in our churches. We see God's sovereignty in the Great Awakenings, but we still live in the Great Asleep. If God told us to go to our neighbors and spread the gospel, we would refuse and disobey. You say, how do you know that? Because he did. And we have. You say, well, you're getting personal. Yeah. I've known this church for 35 years. And I not only loved it when I was first here, but I've loved it since I've gotten back. And you've been good to me. You've allowed me to be the interim pastor. You've allowed me to help Josh out. And I love you. But we have the evangelistic fire of a burnout fire pit. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? He hated them. He didn't want them to be a part of God's people. Why do we not go to our neighbors? I don't really know. But we don't. We know we ought to. We hope we can pay somebody to do it for us. I have two observations. I'll be quick. It'll shock all of you. Corporate proceedings, when we're in group, we must hear more Bible and not less. It is the Bible that controls our passions, our reasons, our steps, or at least it should be. And we won't know it as a group if we're not reading it and thinking about it and talking about it as a group.
It is the only tool God gave us that He guarantees it does everything He wants it to do. And if we want something besides what He wants to do, we might as well sign up with Jonah. Go fishing. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to shape us into the image of the Son of God for the glory of God. And that's true for each of us and all of us. My second observation is, beware any disaffection from His Word and His Spirit. Use the Scripture to define and challenge all Christians, nominal or growing. Some church members are lost, others are disobedient, but all need to be conformed to His holiness. I need to be conformed to His holiness. That means I need the Word. I want you to know that one day I stopped reading the Bible because I wasn't getting anything out of it. I didn't stop studying it. I just didn't read it for myself. And then I had picked it up again. But I wasn't reading it to get something for myself. I wanted to learn something from it. It became a whole new book. I laughed, I cried, it moved me, Bob. Because the Word all of a sudden became a light into my path. It became a description of the work of God in my life and not a prescription of, I'll do this and don't do this and don't do this, therefore God will like me. No, God likes me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And He'll never not like me because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ alone makes me acceptable to God. But oh, that blood. That just starts something. The Holy Spirit takes His Word and starts to form Christ in us. We look around and say, gee, I'm different. I didn't do it. What happened? God says, I did. Remember me? I'm sovereign. It's time for you to wander with the sheep. It's time for you to give a little wool. Who knows? It may be time for you to become mutton. That's His choice. And being His, that's His choice too. You say, well, you chose it. No, I was convinced to choose it. So were you. All who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb came to God because God drew them first. He didn't violate them. He just enabled them. We're going to watch in this book. Jonah's going to be just as stinky at the end of the book as he is now. And God's going to use him anyway. You know why? Because God is sovereign. And you know something? God won't use this church unless He decides to. But when He decides to, we're either going to get out or get different. I'd rather get different. I'd rather you get different. I like you guys. I don't just love you as a church. I like you guys. I look in your faces. Some of you I've known for three and a half decades. Some of you I've known a couple of years. But I really do like you. But I can't make you a better Christian. I can't make me a better Christian. Unless the Lord builds the house, he who labors, labors in vain. I pray our God will sovereignly move us to His side. To care for the folks next door and next door and next door and down the street. To become a light in a community of darkness. To look in the face of someone who lives near us, regardless of race, creed, color, national origin, or preference. And inform them that the great judge has sent a Savior to redeem them. Because He's sovereign. He can do that.
Let's pray. This morning, Lord, as we've perused just a small bit of Jonah's life, have we seen your psalmist lead us in the interweaving of all these ideas of your love and your judgment, of your holiness and your care for us and your condemnation of the wicked and your wonderful hand even when it's judging us. We have, Lord, seen these issues just kind of meld into an image of you that is totally, completely awesome. We stand in awe of you. We know, Lord, that there's nothing that can be done with us if you don't do it. There's nothing that will stir amongst us if it's not you who stirs it. I pray, God, that you will give us a dedication to your word, to seek your wisdom, to do things your way, to be busy about your work, prayerfully looking for your direct, personal, and miraculous intervention. Lord, I don't ask you to do this because we're such sweet and loving people. I don't ask you to do this because this nation needs it, our community needs it, our state needs it. Although I think those are all true. I ask you to do it for your name's sake. That people will look and say, wherever you can go, you know you can go there and find God. He's there. We ask you, Lord, to melt the mountains and come down, to renew our memory of great awakening, of hearts turned to you by the word of the Scripture and the blood of the Lamb, to create amongst us a holy people that are anxious to do your will, instead of a stiff-necked people who are anxious to resist it. O God, our God, deliver us from us. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.